Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Matthew chapter 6 to the section we've been looking at recently. This is chapter 6. We're going to read once again verses 9 and 10. And today we'll be dealing with the last part of verse 10. This is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And he says this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
As we look at these various petitions of the Lord's Prayer, we've come to this one where we are praying that God's will be done on earth as God's will is done in heaven. In the Larger Catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 192, we read more detail than the answer that we saw in the Shorter Catechism earlier in the worship service. It goes this way. It's found on the back of your bulletin. In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy, as the angels do in heaven." Amen. A long answer. It's a great deal involved in what we're talking about when we talk about "May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Now, when the Bible talks about the will of God, there are two senses in which that word "will" is used. We describe them and explain them this way. There is the decretive will, the secret will of God, the will of God in his eternal decrees that is given to us, and it's secret for us. We don't know it in advance. And there is his preceptive will. That's the will of God expressed in commands and precepts and examples that is given to us that we are to obey. And so let's think about his decretive will, his secret will, first of all. God has a will. He has an eternal will that he expresses and works out in everything that happens in this universe, and it's all done for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is describing, is praying to God and describing our triune God to us. And in that first section in chapter 1, Paul praises God the Father for his eternal election of us. He praises God the Son for his redemption of the elect. And he praises God the Holy Spirit for sealing to us that perfect redemption won by Christ. And in the midst of that section, he tells us this in verses 11 and 12. "In him," talking about Jesus, "in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose," now listen to this, "the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And so Paul tells us that God has an eternal will, a counsel, and that he works out everything in this whole universe for his own glory, according to the counsel of this secret will that he alone knows and he alone explains and unfolds as it takes place. You can't know this will in advance. And in fact, since it is God's secret will, it's not given to you to try to live by. It's not up to you, Christian, to try to learn what that secret will of God is in advance in order to try to frame your life around that secret will. That's a wrong idea. It's vain and wrong to try to discern the secret will of God in advance. It's His secret. It's not yours. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Instead, you and I are supposed to live by the preceptive will, the revealed will of God. And that's the aspect of God's will that He does tell us about. That's the aspect of God's will where He gives us commandments, He gives us precepts, He gives us examples, and they are for you and me to live by. You can know this will, and you know this will by studying the Word of God. Turn back to Deuteronomy 29, one of the most important passages, I think, in the Old Testament that deals with the will of God is Deuteronomy chapter 29, the very last verse, which is verse 29. In that verse, we have both these aspects of the will of God explained to us. Through Moses, God says to us, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So as we look at that, as we think about the will of God as it's expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, we understand that there are secret things that God does not reveal to us in advance. Those are things we can't know. But there are things that are revealed to us, and those things that are revealed to us are for you and me and for our children, and they're for the purpose of enabling us to live Christianly in God's world, even though this world is fallen in sin. And so we are to live by the precepts, the examples, the commands that are given in Scripture. That will take study. We have to learn how to live in God's world, and it's going to take study of the Word of God. And so as we think about what Jesus says here in the Lord's Prayer about praying for God's will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven, what He wants us to understand is both of these things do apply to us. We are to know the revealed will of God and to do that will cheerfully. And in order to do that, to know what you are to obey, you have to understand what's commanded in Holy Scripture. And in order to do that, you have to study the Word of God. You have to pray and to study the Bible to know what's commanded and how you are to follow the examples of godly living given in Scripture. Pray and study the Word of God. And that's hard to do in our society today. What people do most of the time, if you go out to eat somewhere or around a bunch of folks, you'll discover that most of the time today, everybody's on a cell phone and they are checking their updates on Facebook and their status of this, that, and the other of their friends that are doing other things. And even when you're sitting at a table with a bunch of people, 9 times out of 10, the other people that are sitting there are on their smartphone doing something. What we need to do is put away our electronic devices and spend time praying and studying the Word of God, because it's in the Word of God that we have direct commandments given to us about how to live in this world. It doesn't matter what your friends on Facebook think about something. It matters what God says about that particular thing. And so we need to spend our time in the Word of God learning what God has to say to us. And so that's the revealed will of God. But there's also an aspect in which we are to submit to the secret will of God in our lives as well. And that involves enduring suffering and hardship and disappointment and bereavement. It has to do with patiently enduring these things without murmuring or rebelling against God. And so when the secret will of God unfolds and things happen and the calf jumps over the fence and gets caught, or I forget to turn on the microphone at the first worship service and don't record the message, or somebody's car runs into your car and totals it, this is the secret will of God. You didn't know in advance that that was going to happen, but it happened. And since it happened, you and I as Christians are to submit to all of this because God is in the process of dealing with us, and he deals with us often through suffering and hardship. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says that before he was afflicted, he went astray, but now he has returned to the Lord. He follows God's word. He's been taught that. And so affliction was good for him in order to bring him back to God. And sometimes that has to happen to us as well. Now, in order to do any of that, of course, we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, because we cannot, you cannot, I cannot do anything that is pleasing to God without the Holy Spirit enabling me to do it. And the reason for that, of course, is that even as Christians, we still are dealing with the remnants of sin in our mortal bodies. And there are others around us who are still in their sins because they're apart from Christ. And so we're dealing with the remnants of sin, and they're just going along and following sin, and we're having to interact with them, and it makes it really tough. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to handle such things and deal with such things. Because, you see, all of us are dealing with our sinful nature. We have this natural, innate inability to understand and obey God. We don't want to obey God. By natural birth, you and me and everybody else is unwilling and unable to know what God says and to obey what God says. Job talked about folks like that in his own day. And Job said in chapter 21, they say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways." And things have not changed since Job's day. Paul said that the natural man doesn't and cannot understand God's commands. He said to the Corinthians, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, all you have to do is turn on the TV or read the newspaper or listen to the radio or look up something on the internet, and you will see how natural men, those that Paul's talking about here, do not understand how the Word of God is to apply to situations in our lives today. They have no concept of what this is like, and they think that Christians are foolish to try to live by what God says when it's so much easier to just go along with what everybody else has determined is right. And so things, once again, have not changed since Paul's day. Paul himself zeroes in on his own life and your life and my life, and he says to the Romans that we're unable in ourselves to do God's will. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So Paul's talking about you and me. And he says, we may desire to do that, but we discover that we just don't have the ability to do that. That's why it takes the work of the Holy Spirit helping us, enabling us to do that. Because we have this natural tendency to rebel against God. Unregenerate men do that by their own sinful nature. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, Paul said. So, unregenerate men rebel against the providence of God. They like to talk about luck when things go well. "Oh, I was really lucky. This so-and-so happened to me," or "this just what a lucky break that I got this, that, or the other." But when things go wrong, who do they blame? They blame God. It's luck when everything goes well, but it's God's fault when things don't go the way I like them. That's nothing new. Moses had to deal with the folks in the wilderness who did that all the time for 40 years. Imagine putting up with a congregation that for 40 years does this. Numbers 14, all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." So constantly they're complaining, they're grumbling, they're murmuring against God and against God's servants. Now you and I as Christians sometimes grumble and complain too. We grumble and complain when things don't go as we would like. We're content when we get our way, But we murmur when we don't get what we want. And we think, wrongly, that God owes us health and prosperity and those types of things. And as a matter of fact, that's the reason that the health and wealth gospel, or the name it and claim it gospel, seems to thrive, is because that false gospel speaks to the sinful heart of man what the sinful heart of man wants to hear, which is, sinners have always wanted to hear this, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. God wants you to have everything that you want. And when those things are taken away, what happens? Well, we begin to blame God. God's cheated us out of our rights. You think that praying this prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," you think that praying this prayer means that God will give you everything that you want out of life? That you'll always be happy and healthy and wealthy? Well, if you think that, what you're listening to is just plain foolishness. You're listening not to God, but you're listening to yourself and you're listening to Satan. It's not what God says. It's not what Jesus says here. So when we pray to God, "Your will, thy will be done," what we're asking God to do is to remove things that hinder us from doing the will of God and then enable us to do the will of God. So he has to remove certain things. He has to take them away. We need to understand that God is the one who has to take those things away for us to be able to actually pray the way we ought to and obey the way we ought to. We're asking God to take away things that are contrary to doing his will, such as spiritual blindness, the blindness to our own sins. Well, we are capable of looking at other people and pointing out their sins, but sometimes we're incapable of looking at ourselves and seeing our own sins. And so we need to have the Holy Spirit remove the spiritual blinders so that we can see our own sin and confess our sin and turn from our sin. Unless God gives us eyes to do that, we won't be able to perceive the extent of our own sins. We'll think we're okay. We need to have God remove the natural weakness of knowing and of not knowing him and not serving him. We can't do the will of God for even 1 second unless God gives us strength by the Holy Spirit. If God were to withdraw for even 1 second his power and his grace and his strength from your life, you would rush willingly into hell and not think a thing of it. And so it takes the strength of God giving you strength to be able to stand. We've got this natural weakness of just turning aside from God. And then the Westminster Divines, in their answer to this question, what does this mean, used a word that I had to look up, indisposedness. It's not a word that we use quite often today. And what indisposedness means is it comes from a word that means out of order. Out of order. In other words, it's like you have an out-of-order sign on your heart and your mind when it comes to knowing and obeying God. You've got this out-of-order sign. You don't care, and you don't work the way you're supposed to work because of your sin. This is what led the disciples to not be able to do the simple thing that Jesus asked them to do in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Jesus had gone the night before his arrest, had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he told his disciples, "You stay over here and you watch and you pray, and I'm going to go over here and pray by myself." And he's over here praying, and he comes back and he finds that they're asleep. And so he says to them, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's the situation that all of us find ourselves in. We find ourselves, that's what Paul's talking about when he says the desire is there, but the ability is not, in Romans. Same thing Jesus is saying here. The spirit is willing, but we are weak vessels, and we are indisposed. We are out of order when it comes to being able to know and obey God as we ought. And if There's finally a perverseness of our hearts that prevents us from obeying God too. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, the words translated desperately sick might better be translated terminally ill. In other words, this is not a head cold that you're going to get over. Now, the heart's bad, but, you know, after a couple of weeks, you're going to be okay. This is a terminal illness. This is cancer. This is something you're going to die from. And there's no cure, and that's what your heart is like by nature. You cannot heal your heart. Man cannot heal your heart. God alone can heal your heart. And so your heart is deceitful. It tricks you. So don't follow the example that's given to you by people who are worldly wise, who say, "To your own self be true," or "Follow your heart." Because, like I said, if you follow your heart's merrily on its way to hell. You follow your heart, that's where you're going to end up. It's deceitful above all things. And terminally ill. God alone understands your heart. You don't. Don't follow your heart. Follow God. That's why your heart has to be informed by the Word of God all the time. And so we pray that God would take those things away, and that God would then make us able and willing. We want God to work in us to make us able to do His will and willing to do His will and willing to even pray as we ought to pray. God has to make us able and willing to know and do and submit to the will of God. And so in Psalm 119, it says, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain." We're talking about the heart once again. The heart by nature is inclined to selfish gain. The heart by nature wants what is best for you. In other words, it's saying by nature, human beings are out for themselves. They are selfish. They want what's best for themselves. And the psalmist prays, "God, incline my heart to your word, to your teaching, to your testimony, to your commands, because otherwise I'm going to go my own way if you don't." We need to have God deal with our hearts that way. And we're praying that God would do this and enable us to do His will as truly and as fully as the angels do in heaven. Now, how do the angels do things in heaven? The angels in heaven do God's will promptly and sincerely without grumbling and complaining. Now, John Calvin, I believe, is the one who had the motto, "I offer my heart to God promptly and sincerely." And this is the idea. This is what the angels do in heaven. In fact, Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." That's what the angels do. They obey God when He speaks. When God says to an angel, "Do this," he does it. And when God says to us, "Do this," we go, "Well, you know, Lord," like Moses, "I'm not a really good speaker. Find somebody else." No, we do His will, as the angels do. So how do we serve God? We serve God with humility. As Micah said, "He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Walk humbly with your God. God wants us to do His will in humility. He doesn't want us to be Pharisees and walk around telling everybody, "I'm doing the will of God. How wonderful I am. Look at me. Pat me on the back. I'm doing God's will." No, He wants us to be humble about it. He wants us to do it cheerfully also. As Psalm 100 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." With gladness, cheerfully serving God. He wants us to do it with faithfulness and wholehearted devotion. He wants us to do it with diligence, paying attention to what God says in Scripture and doing what God says in Scripture. He wants us to do it with zeal, that we have a fervent heart. We're not just doing these things begrudgingly, but it delights us to do what God says. And we ought to do these things sincerely, with sincerity, doing His commands not for show, but simply to please Him. We do not do things so that men watch and say, "Wow, that's great." We do things because God's watching and we want to please God. And finally, we do them with consistency. We do them over and over and over again throughout this life and forever. As Psalm 119 says, "And I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." Forever to the end. That's our goal. That we always do the will of God. That there would never come a time in our lives when we can say, "I've done enough. Now I can coast into heaven on all the things I've done in the past. I'm just going to sit back and however many years I've got left, boy, I'm set. I'm just going to coast right into heaven." That's not what the psalmist says. He says, "Incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end." So what we're actually asking God to do is to sanctify us. We're asking God in His will, that His will would be that we be sanctified, that we become more like Jesus, and that we follow Jesus Christ, and that He conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that we obey Him the way Jesus obeyed Him, which was His obedience for our salvation. And so, thinking about what we talked about a minute ago about the Garden of Gethsemane, why was Jesus in the garden? He was in there in the garden praying, and what He said in the garden was, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, what Jesus was talking about when He was praying that was not the arrest that was about to take place in just a little while. It was not the false trial where He would be falsely accused by men who wanted to execute Him. It was not the beatings that He would receive at the hands of the Roman soldiers. It was not the carrying the cross up the hill to the place of His crucifixion. It was not even the crucifixion itself as its physical aspects. As bad as that is, that's not what He was praying about. What He was praying about was He knew what He was doing. He knew that He was going to bear all of the sins of all of the elect of God throughout all of history upon Himself, have God His Father turn His back on Him and pour out the full wrath of God, eternal wrath of God, on Christ on the cross. He knew that He was going to have to endure that. And as He thought about that, He said, "If there's any possible way, let this cup pass. But still, not what I want, but what you will." That's the type of life that we need to lead. That no matter what we face, not what I want, but what God wills. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus, Your Son, our Savior. We thank You for His life, His death, His resurrection. We thank You for the great power of the gospel. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your mercy and Your work in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that You would continue to bless us and be with us. We ask, Lord, that we might indeed pray truly that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that would mean for us, that we would be about obeying what You command and following You and submitting ourselves to You every day of our lives to the very end. We ask that You would forgive our sins. We thank You for Christ and His righteousness. We pray all these things in His holy and precious name. Amen.